This is a fifth Sunday morning, and so what we have started to do here is to use fifth Sunday mornings to have an extended meditation on the Lord's Supper. And so the sermon this morning will be leading our thoughts to that point in the service. And so I'll go ahead and just ask, if anybody does not have the emblems for the Lord's Supper, there's these little bags in the foyer with the bread and the fruit of the vine, and you need them to partake of the supper later, if you go ahead and raise your hands, they can be brought to you. So there's just a few. Bill's making his way around. But you'll want to keep that handy, and we will be partaking of that together towards the end of this service. First Corinthians chapter 11 is a chapter that we often turn to for instruction about the Lord's Supper. In fact, it is almost certainly the most often read chapter in our assemblies because of that. And what's interesting is that much of what we learn about what we should be doing today comes by way of what the Corinthians were doing wrong back then. It's to our advantage that they got so much messed up, because Paul actually corrects so many things that from those corrections teach us about how we need to be handling the supper today. There were many issues that Paul saw and addressed. There were factions and divisions among the church there. They were eating and they were drinking at different times and in different amounts, so much so that some were being left out and excluded. And so what was meant to be a unifying experience, commemorating the Lord's selflessness, had actually become a divisive experience, showcasing their own selfishness. And so what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20 is, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. What he means there is that what you are doing is no longer characteristic of the Lord at all. What you're doing and displaying is inconsistent with what this supper should be all about. And so Paul goes on to give practical instructions about how they need to better handle the form and the procedure of the Lord's Supper moving forward. And the instructions that he gives are very consistent with the instructions that the Lord himself gave in the gospel accounts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 20, he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. But then in verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then, as he continues to talk about this supper in the chapter, in verses 27 to 34, he gives particular instructions about examining ourselves, about partaking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, discerning the body, waiting for one another. And all of that is important, because this is the direction that comes to us from the Lord himself. But it's right at the center of all of this that he tells us what the focus of the Lord's Supper is. In verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I think there's a very important principle there for us. It's a principle that applies to worship in general as well as to the Lord's Supper specifically. Does the form and procedure matter? Yes, it does. Paul goes to great pains to correct the form and procedure when it needs to be corrected, but is it about the form and the procedure? No. The Lord's Supper is not a proclamation of the procedure. We're not proclaiming what we're doing. We're proclaiming why we're doing it. See? It's a proclamation of the power And so we partake of the Lord's Supper every week to fix our attention on the cross of Christ because it is worthy of our attention. And the more that we appreciate it, the more that we understand it, the more that we will appreciate and understand the power that is at work in our lives. But as we partake of the supper, we are making a declaration. We are proclaiming the Lord's death, both to one another and to the world around us. And so the focus of the lesson this morning is what it is we are proclaiming. What exactly are we proclaiming about the Lord's death as we partake of the Lord's Supper? And I've got four things. We're proclaiming the reality, the reason, the result, and the reversal. The reality, the reason, the result, and the reversal. So first, let's talk about the reality of the Lord's death. This is something that is important for us to be grounded in because there are many people who would reject the reality of the Lord's death. Many people would say that Jesus Christ was not even a real historical figure at all. They would reduce him down to something like a myth. They would say that he's just an invention of the human imagination. Others would say that, well, there probably was a Jesus of Nazareth. There probably was a man who lived and who taught, but certainly the details of his life have grown with time. That this is really just a legend that has grown as the story has been told. In fact, the Quran, the holy book of Islam, claims that Jesus lived, but it also claims that he was neither killed nor crucified, and it was only made to appear so. And so Muslims and many other believe the story of Jesus has been embellished so much that the accounts that we have in the Bible are really not accurate at all. They would deny that the crucifixion ever happened. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming that Jesus' death is a fact of history. It really did happen. He really lived, and he really died on a cross outside of Jerusalem in the early first century. And his body and blood is every bit as real as the bread and the fruit of the vine that we partake of today. So how do we know? Well, how do we know that the death of Jesus is a historical fact? And the answer is, it's really the same way that we know anything. It's based on the most reasonable interpretation of the evidence. And notably, there is good evidence for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, even outside of the Bible. This is a whole field of study that I am not an expert in, but if you're curiosity is piqued, you can investigate these things yourselves. I'll cite two that I find interesting. There was a Roman historian named Tacitus who wrote around 116 AD. And he wrote two major works, Histories and Annals. And these two works covered the history of the Roman Empire from 14 to 96 AD. And it's in Annals that he mentions a group known as Christians. And from there, he goes on to say, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. So notice there, Tacitus, in his documenting the Roman Empire and the events that happened under Pontius Pilate, mentions this Christus, who suffered the extreme penalty. That's a reference to the cross. And though he doesn't name the resurrection explicitly, he does mention this mischievous superstition. A report that had begun to circulate in Judea and throughout the Roman Empire that the followers of Jesus believed as a fact. But even earlier than Tacitus was Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish Roman historian, and he referred to Jesus twice around 93 AD in his work, Antiquities of the Jews. And you can look up a section called the Testimonium Flavianum, where he talks in some detail about Jesus and his followers. But there he, again, with like Tacitus, writes about Pilate. He writes about Pilate's condemnation of Jesus to the cross, the conviction of Jesus' followers that on the third day he was alive again. And so if you're interested in that, you can see secular history, extra-biblical history, supports a consistent kind of thing that the Bible tells us is true. But the best evidence is actually right here in the pages of your New Testament. And a skeptic might say, well, hold on, wait a second. You can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. But I would say, actually, the best evidence for the truth of this is the Bible itself. Because what we have in the pages of our New Testament are verifiable eyewitness accounts of those who walked with Jesus. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, Paul writes this letter just over 20 years after Jesus has died and been raised. And so he's appealing to verifiable eyewitness accounts. He's saying Jesus appeared to 500 people. They're not all still alive, but most of them are. You can go check with them. The only reason why these reports would have survived is if their claims stood up to investigation. And when you look at the evidence for the New Testament, it's staggering. It is, without exaggeration, the most well-attested document from the ancient world. We have over 5,800 handwritten Greek manuscripts, some of them going back to the first half of the second century. Even more compelling than that, we have writings from the so-called early church fathers, some of the early Christian leaders, where they quote so extensively from the New Testament that you can actually reconstruct almost the entire thing from their letters alone. And so, from the number of surviving manuscripts, to their proximity in time, to the original event, there is overwhelming evidence that the report of the New Testament is authentic. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the reality of the Lord's death. But it's a lot more than that, isn't it? This isn't just a history club. You know, this isn't just a book club. The reason why we're here talking about this book and the reason why we're here talking about this history is because we believe that this was the will of God. And God's will has a very direct impact on our lives. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're not only declaring the reality of it, we're also proclaiming the reason for it. And right here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul names the reason for the Lord's death also. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, he very simply says, Christ died for our sins. And I'll suggest that the more that you understand the depth of that statement, the more that you will understand how much it impacts your life. Christ died for our sins. This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah had predicted many years before. In Isaiah 53, when he predicts the suffering servant, he says in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." But in verse 6, he says why. "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the New Testament writers are really telling us the same thing in many different ways. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." And so what the testimony is of all of these inspired biblical writers is this, that when we look to the cross, we see the seriousness of our sin. When we look to the cross, we see the punishment that our sin deserved. When we see the death of Jesus, we are made to witness just how awful sin's curse is. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming that we agree. We agree that that is the cost of our sin that Jesus paid. And I'll just mention that what Jesus experienced on the cross was far worse than physical death. If it was just physical death, why was he so upset about it? You know, you can look back at history and read about some early Christian martyrs who went to their deaths singing. They were burned at the stake with shouts of joy. They were thrown to the lions, taunting their captors. But when Jesus came to the cross, the Bible depicts somebody who is in agony. Sweat drops of blood falling, sweat drops like blood falling from his head to the ground. He prayed three times, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Now, to be sure, the physical pain of the cross was great. Jesus had a crown of thorns that was placed on his head. And Jesus had iron nails driven into his hands and his feet while he hung there and died. But when Jesus was nearing the point of his death, he didn't cry out, my hands, or my feet." He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The more we understand the cross of Christ, the more we understand the seriousness of our sin. You can't minimize the weight of it when you appreciate what he suffered. It's like we just sang in the song, "How Deep the Father's Love." "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." And so the reason Jesus died was for our sins. If there was nobody else whose sin needed to be atoned for, he would have died for your sins. He died for my sins. We ought to appreciate that and know that that is what we are saying when we partake of the supper. But all of this took place for a purpose. You know, it wasn't God's will to crush him because God is sadistic. It's not that God just wanted a violent, horrible death for Jesus Christ. It was God's will to crush him, not because he hated him, but because he loves us. And so when we partake of the supper, we're also proclaiming the result of his death. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so the result of his death that we are proclaiming is our salvation. Jesus died for our sin so that we could be saved. And that becomes especially clear when you look back at some of those verses that we were just referencing a moment ago. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus' death was an atoning death. Jesus' death was redemptive. There was a debt that was being paid on our behalf. And it's because he has paid the debt for us that we can be assured that there's no longer any debt for us to pay. We have laws in our country that honor that principle, right? You can't be tried for a crime that you've already been convicted of in the past. Once the debt has been paid, the debt is settled. There's no more payment required. And so Jesus paid the price for us. On the cross, it was paid in full. And so there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in him. I think that's why on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." There's nothing left to pay. There's no punishment left to be meted out. There's no ransom payment left to be satisfied. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so what that means is that we are now free to walk with God in confidence and in assurance. Go over with me to 1 John chapter 1. It's interesting, we had some discussion on this text in Bible class this morning. It's funny how that works out sometimes. But I was planning to go here and look at the way that John describes our relationship with God now because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Look in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." I like the way that John describes this here. He starts off by saying, okay, let's not play games. If we are just choosing to continue willfully living in our sins, we can't pretend like we have a relationship with God. If we say that we are in the light while we are walking in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's just hypocrisy. You're saying something that doesn't line up with the way that you're living. But at the same time, none of us can say that we have no sin either. See? He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's just self-righteousness. And I might add, we usually do a much better job of deceiving ourselves than we do of deceiving anybody else. But that's the idea. Either we lie and live in hypocrisy, or we lie in our self-righteousness, that if we say we're living in the light while we're walking in the darkness, that's hypocrisy. If we say we have no sin, that's self-righteousness. Neither is very honest or authentic, but the authentic, honest way to live is in verse 9, where we confess our sins. Sin is an ever-present reality for Christians. I am more like Christ now than I used to be, but I sure hope that I become more like him than I am today. And what that means is that we are living lives characterized by the acknowledgement of sin, characterized by repentance and confession. Every time we realize that we have fallen short once again, we make the correction necessary to get back into the light. But what he's describing is the characteristic way of living. It's the habit of one's life. He says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's present tense. You see that? This isn't just the blood of Jesus cleansed us of our sins. Our salvation is secured by our relationship with him. And it's in that relationship that forgiveness continues to be granted. And so I don't think this means that we are constantly bouncing back and forth between being saved and being lost. You know, I think that's the idea that sometimes people have. You know, it's like, you become a Christian and you're saved, and then you sin, and then you're lost, and so then you confess your sin, and then you're saved again, but then you sin again, and then you're lost again. I'll tell you what, there's no joy in that. There's no peace in that. There's no security in that. Walking in the light or walking in the darkness is about the overall course of your life. It's about where you're choosing to take one step after another. And so, the person who's walking in the light is not sinless. He still is confessing his sins. But he's also not hypocritical or self-righteous. He's not choosing to continue and persist in sin while claiming that he's not. He's not denying where he sins and falls short. But he's the one who's actually being declared righteous. And the reason why is because of the blood of Jesus. Because his confidence is in the sacrifice that was made for him. His security is rooted in what Jesus deserves. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we should have died, so that we can have the glory, the honor, and the acceptance by God that he's worthy of. I love the way John summarizes all of this in chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Don't get me wrong. The goal is not to sin. We're not accepting sin or minimizing sin. But if anyone does sin, and they will, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation. His blood is the payment that makes atonement. He is the one who satisfies God's righteous indignation against our sin so that we can have confidence that our salvation is secure. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are also proclaiming the result of his death. Our confidence in our salvation because Christ died for us. But there's one more element of the Lord's Supper that we should be mindful of proclaiming when we partake of it. And that is the reversal of Jesus' death. Now, the focus of the Lord's Supper is certainly the cross. The focus of the Lord's Supper is the fact that he died for us. But if it's not for the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus' death would have been just like any other death. If not for the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus would have simply succumbed to the same enemy that consumes us all. But the fact that death could not hold him is what assures us that his death is so effective. I like the way that Peter says it in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." That's the man who died on the cross. One who was able to overcome death itself. One who was able to reverse the curse of sin and all of its horrible effects. Because Jesus is who he claimed to be, death was not only an enemy to be confronted, but conquered. He stared death in the eye so that you and I wouldn't have to fear death when death comes. He went into death and he blew a hole out the other side. And so now that he has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, he is reigning until he puts all his enemies under his feet, and death itself will be destroyed when he comes. And so the Lord's Supper is a commemorative meal. It's a meal where we look backward at what Jesus has already done, but it's also an anticipatory meal. We are anticipating what he will do when he comes. That's why it says that as often as you eat and drink, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we are proclaiming our certain victory over death. As we proclaim his death, we are also proclaiming his reversal of death. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are declaring victory over death and the certainty of our victory when Jesus returns. I'd like to read from 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Do you hear the certainty in Paul's voice? There's no, "I hope, I wish, maybe." Just as certainly as Jesus conquered death, those who are in Jesus will conquer death also. Amen. And so we will always be with the Lord, because he died for us and death could not hold him. Let's keep these thoughts in mind as we partake of the supper together. As we do this, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We are proclaiming the reality of it, the reason for it, the result of it, and the reversal of it. So first, we will give thanks for the bread and partake of it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we are reminded of the purpose of it. We realize that we're not just going through some motions, that it's not about the form or the procedure, but it's what the form and procedure point us to. And as we think about this bread that we are eating, we pray that we would think about the body of our Savior who hung on the cross. That we would realize what we are proclaiming about his death as we eat. That his body was real, just as real as ours. That he was killed on that cross. And that it was because of our sins that that was necessary. And yet, in that, we see not only how serious sin is and how we are so much more lost than we even dare to imagine sometimes, but also that we are so much more loved than we might even dare to hope. Because that is the price you were willing to pay for us. That's the sacrifice he was willing to make to draw us to himself. And as we partake of this today and every week, help us to remember that we will do this until he comes because we believe that he will. And if we are alive, we will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet him in the air. And if we are dead, even death can't hold us because death could not hold him. Thank you for this bread that reminds us of his body. As we eat of it together, may we proclaim his death until he comes. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Many times as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we use that time to focus in on our thoughts, to bow our heads, to close our eyes, to meditate on Jesus' death and all that it means to us. But what we're doing is fundamentally a social event. It's something that is designed to be in the context of our connections with each other. So I've wondered if maybe the spirit of it should be more of lifting the cup and seeing others around us who are doing the same thing. That we're not so withdrawn in ourselves that we're only thinking about our own relationship with the Lord, but of the relationship with him that all of us share. And so as we partake of this cup, let's think about how not only am I partaking of this cup, but this is a cup that is being shared with everybody here with faith in Jesus and all those throughout the world today who are expressing and proclaiming the same things. Let's give thanks for the cup and then we'll drink it together. Our Father, we thank you once again that your Son came to this earth, lived the life that we should have lived, and died the death that we should have died. We thank you for his blood that cleanses us from all sin. We pray that you would search us and that you would try us, and if there is any grievous way in us, that you would lead us in the way everlasting. We pray that the thoughts inside of us, that the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, that if there is any darkness in us, that you would reveal that to us, because we know that there is no darkness in you. But Father, as we pursue this character of Jesus in us, as your Spirit continues to fill us and lead us and transform us, we pray that our confidence would always be in his merit and not ours, because it's his blood that was shed for us. His blood is the propitiation for our sins. And as we drink of it together, we pray that we would not only be grateful for you and for his sacrifice, but for one another and the fellowship that we have in him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Got one last proclamation to share with you this morning. And it's another R word, request. It is a request for recruitment, requiring a response, in fact. From Romans chapter 6. Here in Romans chapter 6, Paul writes this, beginning in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. The New Testament declares to us that Jesus Christ died for all of us. As we just read in 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins and also for the sins of the whole world. But what the New Testament also teaches us is that his death only benefits us if we are united with him in it. That the payment is only applied to our account through the faith that is expressed at baptism. The way to become united with Jesus is by being united with him in his death, by being buried, and by being raised. And what the promise of the Holy Spirit is that the new creation that begins in us now is a new creation that will continue for all eternity. The transformation begins in us and lasts, outlasts everything around us. And so that is the invitation this morning. It is the request of Jesus that you would become united with him in his death so that you might become united with him in his life. There might be somebody here who has not yet made this decision to be buried with Jesus in baptism. There might be somebody here who has some kind of spiritual struggle that you want to share. If there's some way we can help you, support you, pray for you, encourage you, you can let us know while we're all together here. But if we can help you in some way, respond to the request of Jesus to die with him so that you can live with him, you can come to the front and let us know while we stand together and sing.